All right. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18? John chapter 18. We're going to pick up the story. And in verse 28, sorry, I just lost my place there. Verse 28 of John chapter 18, where we've actually been for a couple of weeks. And, of course, it's taking us, a blessedly long time to get through John 18. There's so much going on in here. So let's recap real quick. Here's our map again, just to kind of show you the movements of Jesus on this extraordinary time. It doesn't happen in a long time. Late at night, he goes out from this area over here where the Last Supper took place. Probably exited through this gate down here to the Kidron Valley. This is the Mount of Olives over here, by the way. Jerusalem is on a ridge. So he's down in this deep valley called the Kidron Valley, goes over here to pray, where he's betrayed by Judas and arrested. He's brought back, probably through this gate or maybe this one, but most likely back over here, retracing his steps, and ends up in this area over at Annas' house and Caiaphas' house. I love that little sort of preview that they showed with the John, Dean Jones act there, where he's talking about those two rats named Annas and Caiaphas because they were always together. And now you guys understand that, so otherwise people would go, what did he mean by that? But there it is. So he was over here and put on trial there. From there, he was taken to Pilate. Now, this is important to know, and it'll become important as things move on in this particular context that we're dealing with here, that when Jesus is taken to Pilate, he's taken from this area here, not to this place over here. Now, if you don't care about this place over here, that's fine, but it's called the Antonia Fortress. And it's often thought that this is where Jesus was brought because Pilate was staying here. But according to the Bible, not just the Bible, but writings about the Bible, but the Bible is the ultimate authority, keep that in mind. But writings by people like Josephus and Philo and what have you, when a Roman governor ever came into Jerusalem, and he didn't stay here in Jerusalem, by the way, he stayed down in the coast at a place called Caesarea. You'd rather stay in the Mediterranean, I think, than in a little hill country like this. And that's where Pilate usually stayed. But once a year he came up, and if he were coming into Jerusalem, he wouldn't want to go here. That's a barracks. It's a very, very big, big, ugly, nasty, brutal fortress. Instead, he would have gone here. This is Herod's palace. And when we talk about Herod, there were a lot of Herods in the Bible. There was Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second. Another guy who's just kind of mentioned in passing, Herod Archelaus, and he's mentioned too. And they're all started with Herod the Great, and they're all his children or grandchildren. But Herod the Great built this palace for himself. And as they say in Israel, if it weren't for Herod the Great, there wouldn't be any tourism in Israel because the guy built so much, massive, massive things. And they were beautiful things. Where do you think a Roman governor is going to want to stay? In an ugly little barracks or in an empty palace? That's where he's staying over here. And this side of it here, reserved for Pilate. This side of it here, reserved for Herod Antipas, who is going to come into play here in a little bit. You say, who is that? Well, it matters, and you'll see in just a little while. So, this is the situation. We're dealing with Jesus, who has now been dragged by the Sanhedrin from this area over here somewhere. We don't exactly know where, but somewhere in this vicinity, over to this end, the north end of Herod's palace. It's very early in the morning. The sun is just beginning to shine. Just the sky is beginning to light up. You say, man, that's early. They woke poor Pilate up that. No. The Romans got very, very early starts. They started even before sunrise. This is just part of their routine. So the Sanhedrin, who had tried to entrap Jesus and done so successfully with Judas's help, now had him as their captive. And he went from house to house. These are big mansions, but they also have sort of like dungeon-like storage areas in the basement. They take Jesus, they put him in a couple of kangaroo courts on trial. They beat him savagely, and then they say, now it's time to take him to Pilate. We've had him all night. Let's turn him over to the Romans. We can get the Romans to do what we want. So verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. By the way, that reads palace. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. All that simply means is that this whole week, leading up to this time and after that week were holy weeks for the Jews. And so these Jewish leaders wouldn't touch anything that was related to Gentiles or death or any unclean foods, unceremonious foods or objects, because they didn't want to be kept from, well, setting this example for the people, which actually only stroked their egos. It really didn't do God any good. So they didn't want to go into the palace because, oh, the palace isn't kosher. So they wouldn't go in there. So Pilate went outside to them. Of course, this would be, let's go to another one here again. I showed you this last week, indicating Pontius Pilate. You know, you say, well, is Pilate a myth or a legend? As I pointed out last week, this says Pilatos here, and this is from found in Caesarea. It was a dedication plaque by Pontius Pilate to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, dug up back in the 60s. So, again, Pilate was a real person. And again, here's a picture here of Herod's palace. This is a model of the city of Jerusalem. These are people standing over here. It gives you an idea of the size of the model. It's vast. The Temple Mount being over here. The Kidron Valley over in this direction. Way over here would have been the Garden of Gethsemane. Caiaphas's house somewhere over in this area here. And this is, of course, Herod's palace. And Pilate would have been in this area here. Herod Antipas, let's get my Herods right, would have been over in this area here. That kind of gives you an idea of what you're looking at. This marketplace here is very important. As we pointed out last week, that there would have been, as I mentioned, a judgment seat, a bema seat, as it's called over in Corinthians, but it was found in every marketplace virtually, or every important meeting area, gathering area, in every Greco-Roman city in the Roman world. And they had one here, also in Jerusalem, right inside this marketplace area. Pilate is here. The Sanhedrin comes from over here, dragging Jesus, drags him into this marketplace here. Pilate comes out, stands up on his bema seat platform, about 7 or 8 feet tall and probably about 20 feet wide, which is where the governor or the magistrate would put people on trial. Again, I refer you to last week's message where we went into details on that, but it helps you see what's going on. They're all gathered out here. Pilate comes out, and there's Jesus being dragged by these guys standing out in front of him. And he says, what accusation? So Pilate went outside to meet them, and he said, verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? He's being accused of something. Pilate isn't sleepy. He's been up. Remember, he's ready to take this whole thing on. He doesn't know what's happening. It's just, it's routine. This is routine for him. And he's a very corrupt man besides. What accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Give me a break. This is the accusation of desperate men, desperately trying to railroad Jesus. They want him out of their lives and off the earth. Remember, Jesus has been doing nothing but telling the truth, telling them the truth, and worst of all for them, telling them the truth about themselves, which actually should have been best of all for them. They should have repented and said, yes, this man is the Messiah, let's follow him. And some of them did. Remember, there were some of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, very high Jewish leadership, including Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were followers of Jesus. They were part of this group, but they didn't act in concert with this group. They liked Jesus. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. We've seen this before. Now, we've seen it because we're on this side of the cross looking back. But if you looked in the book of Acts, and I mentioned this last week, Paul is brought before a Roman magistrate whose name was Gallio by the leader of the synagogue. And he's accused of doing something in concert with Jesus. Now, the Romans think that Christians are part of a Jewish sect. That's what they thought. I mean, think about it. You know, we talk about Messianic Jews as Christians who are in this room largely Gentile. I mean, just about every one of us in this room is Gentile, which means a non-Jew. We were born from European ancestry or some other ancestry that means that we're not Jewish. But the Romans didn't see it that way back in those days. They saw Christians as part of a Jewish sect. We see the Jewish Christian gatherings that are out there. We call them messianic. I got news for you. We're all messianic. Every one of us. We follow the Messiah, and His name is Jesus, the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach is the way you'd say it in Hebrew. He's the Messiah. Well, Rome doesn't care. Rome just sees this guy as some sort of a rabbi, and these guys are having an internal affair with a rabbi that's messing things up. We saw it in the book of Acts when Paul was hauled off before Gallio. Gallio said, "This isn't my concern, it's your religious concern. And by the way, beat that synagogue leader up for bringing me this trivial stuff." And they did. They beat up the synagogue leader in the book of Acts, and Paul got to go free. Because the Romans don't want to mess with Jewish internal religious affairs. That's their thing. It's not ours. This is what's going on with Pilate. Same thing. Why'd you bring him here? If he wasn't bad, we wouldn't have brought him here. What are you talking about? Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." In other words, this does not concern me. You can just see him not being noble and saying, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law," the way they would do it in a Hollywood movie or a play or something. He would just, it was sort of like, "Get out of here. Go do it yourself. This is your affair, not mine." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That got Pilate's attention. Because it's true. Remember, it was several years before where the quote-unquote scepter, as they called it, and also in the Old Testament, it refers to the scepter being with Gentile nations, the ability or the power to enforce capital punishment. And the scepter had been removed from Israel by the Romans, and the Jews had gone into a panic about it, because the prophecy in the Old Testament also referred to the fact that the scepter would not pass from Israel until the Messiah came. Jesus had not been publicly revealed as the Messiah, but he had been happily living up in Nazareth the whole time when that event happened. But since he wasn't visible as the Messiah, and the people didn't have faith that, yeah, maybe he's around here somewhere, even though he hasn't been revealed yet, that they said, "Oh, the Messiah didn't come. Now they're in a real tizzy. What do we do about this?" Well, the scepter was removed, and the symbol of the scepter was the ability to put a man to death. And up until Jesus' younger years, Israel could still do that. But now they're not allowed. You say, what about Stephen over in the book of Acts? It was illegal what they did. But Rome knew also how to leave well enough alone in a very, very, very volatile city with extremely volatile and violent people. They killed him? All right, let's leave it alone. And nobody suffered for killing Stephen, even though it was illegal, because the Jews are not allowed to execute anyone. "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," they told him. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Why does John put that in? It's real simple. John is writing to people, remember, Gentiles mostly, as well as Jews. John is a Jew. John is a kosher Jew. When he writes his gospel, he's writing it in Ephesus, which is a Greco-Roman community, about 10% Jewish. The rest of it, all pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles. And he's writing this to them to remind the Jews here, this little 10% who would read this, that, remember, Jesus said this earlier when he was in Caesarea Philippi. Remember the incident? Over in Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the northern finger of Israel, Jesus calls his disciples together and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they probably got a kick out of the question. "Oh, I've heard some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Ah, some say you're that prophet of Moses. Some said others." Jesus finally said, "All right, who do you say that I am?" This is the test, pass or fail. Peter's the only one who has the boldness to step forward, because at that moment you have an Old Testament example of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We know this because of what Jesus said next. Peter said, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus rejoiced and he said, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't tell you that. Nobody told you that. My Father told you that. Way to go, Peter." And then Jesus tells Peter a few things like, "You're Peter, the little rock, and upon this big rock I will build my church." That's a whole other story. I won't bore you with the details on that, but it's really fun. We'll get to that someday. And then he tells him, "I give you the keys to the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he says, "And the gates of hell won't prevail against us." And wow, all these things that you hear that, wow, maybe you came from a Catholic background. You really heard a lot about that because it's very, very, very central to a lot of Catholic dogma. I'm sure many of you know this already. I wish we had time to go into it this morning, but it would really take us away from where we really want to be. And then Jesus said, after all that good news, and Peter, you did a really good job. Then good old Peter says, then Jesus says, "Look, guys, now I'm going to tell you something. When we leave here, we're going to start heading towards Jerusalem. As we go, we're going to get down there. I'm going to be taken prisoner. I'm going to be tortured and abused, and I will be put to death by crucifixion. But the good news is, on the third day, I'm going to rise again." How's that? Peter steps in and he says, "Oh, far be it from you, Lord. That will never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you do not have the things of God in mind." Good old Peter intervenes and he says, "No, it'll never happen to you." And by the way, he did it out of extremely good intentions, but Satan used it against Jesus because Jesus didn't want to go through all that pain. You say, "Oh, yes, he did." No, he didn't. That's why he prayed the way he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew he had to. He wasn't doubting his Father. He wasn't doubting his mission. He wasn't in sin in any way, but he knew what was coming. "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." Because it was going to be worse than just nails driven into his flesh. It was all the guilt of all the sin of all the people who had ever lived, are living now, and ever will live, poured out on him all at the same time. It was a terrifying situation. And he prayed. So it was going to be bad. Well, this is John saying, look, Jesus already said this was going to happen. This is no surprise to anyone. Simple enough. So verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So Jesus is being accused out in this marketplace here. I keep pointing over to this side because it was probably off to the side over here, not right in front of that gate, but probably in this area here, inside this little area. And you've got all these Sanhedrin in here and a whole other mob that they've raised up just to try and make trouble for Pilate and to get Jesus on that cross. Pilate brings him back into the palace over here. Now, this ceremonially defiles Jesus as a rabbi. He doesn't care. And by the way, neither does Jesus. He's got to go through what he's got to go through. This must happen. "So he entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?'" Now, this tells you that Jesus did not hear some sort of a private accusation that was made against him by the Sanhedrin to Pilate. Or he wouldn't have asked the question. Not because he doesn't know, but he's calling Pilate on the carpet too. Remember, Jesus is the judge of the universe. John's pointing that out because the whole theme of the Gospel of John is Jesus is God. Yeah. So he's pointing it out again. I know. But the Sanhedrin spoke to Pilate in some manner that's not recorded and said, he says he's the king of the Jews. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response is essentially, "Did somebody tell you that? Or are those your own words?" What is he saying? He's saying two things. He's saying, you better decide, Pilate, who I am. And the second thing he's saying is, I've done nothing against Rome. He's not scared. He's not trying to defend himself. But if he's done something against Rome, you need to understand how Jesus is thinking. If he's thought, rather, to have done something against Rome by Pilate, his disciples are dead. They'll kill them because they're part of an insurrection. So Jesus is defending his disciples all the way to the cross. He's saving their lives. I've done nothing against Rome. Did you say this or did somebody say this about me? Did you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? He doesn't care. Pilate is this vile, scheming, manipulative failure of a governor who is extremely anti-Semitic. Remember, his mentor and patron was a guy named Lucius Sejanus. I mentioned him last week, not because I want to give you this huge history lesson, but it's something that these guys knew who would have been reading this a long time ago. When John writes this, the people reading this would go, man, Sejanus is his boss. Sejanus hated the Jews. He hated them. He was as anti-Semitic as any Roman could ever be, and he was a consul. And a consul was a co-regent with the emperor, which means that the only person in the entire empire that had more power than Sejanus was the emperor Tiberius. And so second in command hates all the Jews. And he's also the one who pays Pilate's way. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with all of this. Am I a Jew? I don't understand the accusations against you. And here is Jesus in ropes, in chains, beaten, face being swollen now, bloodied. And he's standing there in front of Pilate. And Pilate says, am I a Jew? I don't know what's going on here. He's frustrated with it. He doesn't like it. He wants to get on with other business. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Must have done something. I mean, your leaders, the chief priests, don't overlook the power of that little statement. The chief priests, these guys are the guys in charge religiously of the whole country. Listen, if you're the governor, you, by politics and power, rule over the people, but you don't own their hearts. Who owns their hearts? The religious leaders, the chief priests. That means Jesus is a problem to Pilate. So Jesus answered, here's what I've done. Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Didn't say to Rome, said to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Folks, I said it last week. I've said it before. I'll say it again. I love our country. I'm as patriotic as the next guy, and you are too. I know this because I know you. But you are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be destroyed and never will fall. And it is not the United States of America. We are blessed, privileged, and graced to live here. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And that means that no matter what happens around us, no matter what happens in this nation or to this nation, you have a king that man didn't crown. You have a passport that can never be revoked. You have a dwelling place that goes beyond this world And beware as Christians to tie the United States of America to the kingdom of God. They are not the same. And if your heart is tied to something temporal, no matter what it is, and there are many good causes out there, those things will always perish. They will always perish. Our country has been here for over 200 and how many years? 30, I don't know, 200, well, a lot of years, right? I don't know. My math is terrible. Yeah, right. Something back there. Yeah. So we've been here for a while, okay? We've been here for a while. But many, many, many generations have grown up under our own Constitution. I found it interesting that the first time I ever got a chance to take a tour to Greece, that was a study tour, that our guide pointed out a government building up on a hill. And it was a beautiful building. And they said, yes, our government is this way now. They said, since World War I, we've gone through 9 different governments and 9 different constitutions. You see, the world is a very different place than what we're used to here. We're very sheltered. And back in these days, there was only one world, and it was called Rome. Jesus is being accused of King of the Jews. Please understand this. That's the accusation that will get him killed. And in the end, that's the accusation that Pilate mocks in the face of those who railroaded him. Because the only thing that could put Jesus on the cross was to turn him into an insurrectionist. Somebody who was against Rome. And Jesus, right out of the starting gate with Pilate, when Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world." There are lots of books, lots of lectures, lots of talks on how the United States is somehow inseparable from the kingdom of God, and you need to listen to Jesus' words right here. His kingdom is not of this world. And neither is yours. You might not like hearing me say this. Take it up with him. He said it. I'm just repeating his words. You are part of a kingdom that will last forever, that is otherworldly. If your hope is there, you can get up in the morning, breathe a big sigh of relief and say, whatever happens around me today, and if God wants me to be a part of it, great. But I can walk with joy and not fear. How many Christians I know, including pastors, that walk around in terror of what's going to happen next in this country? We are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. Rejoice! You get to be there someday. Well, I don't want to die. Guess what? You're gonna! Unless the rapture happens, which I'm praying happens today before this sermon is out. But that's the way it works. And God, even here, Jesus, is telling you eternal perspective, eternal perspective, eternal perspective. And I lose it myself. Again, I can once again defer to my wife here in the front row. Ask Kathy, when I get really riled up about some stupid injustice that I see that happened in our country or by some judge or some person who's in politics, and ooh, that just burns me. Burns you too, doesn't it? Yeah, amen, right? Just remember the words of Jesus. And this is what comes ringing back into my head when my adrenaline dies down. You can relate. That's why you laugh. My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight. Once again, there is a magnificent truth in this, as well as something else. Jesus loves his disciples, and once again, he's protecting them. I love what my friend Gail Irwin says over and over and over again, and it's become part of my little monologue, that Jesus was the only completely others-centered person ever to walk this earth. To the very end, when you say, I don't want to go to the cross, he's saying, no, I'm going to protect my men. I love them. Remember who they were. Up to this point, they deserted him. They denied him. They were inept. They were not the brightest on the block. They were a bunch of Galilean fishermen, some of them good businessmen. One of them a tax collector. One of them a zealot who did like to kill Romans. He's protecting him too. Jesus loves his followers. And he doesn't go after the best and the brightest. He goes after those who will come and follow him. That leaves, yes, yay, that leaves the rest of us. Here we are. But his kingdom is not of this world. And I say this not to rob anybody here, or myself for that matter, of patriotism, or feelings about our country, or the way things are going. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that Christians are not bound by the mistakes and the evil that men can do in the courts of power. We are with him. And that should bring us joy. Come back to that always. When troubled, when we see injustice, come back to that always. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? He wants to know what's going on here. Because remember, Pilate has had to deal with messianic fanatics before. And there were a lot of them who have come in and out of Israel by this time, and there were going to be a lot more. There were a lot of people who called themselves messiahs, but falsely. They might have even been under the delusion that they were a messiah. But every single one of those messiahs who came along at that time, I want you to remember this, every single one of them raised an insurrection against Rome and took up arms against Rome. Only one didn't. Guess who? Jesus. All the rest did. So when Pilate hears a man who is a Jew claiming to be a king, that concerns him. Do I have an insurrectionist on my hand? What do I have here? I don't know what's going on, but he's trying to figure it out. Here comes the Inquisition. So, Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. What does he mean by that? It's very simple. It's just an idiom, a phrase that doesn't translate well into English. You know what it means? You're right. Yes, I am. Whoa. But he goes on. He doesn't leave it just there. You say that I'm a king. Let me tell you what I'm all about, Jesus says here. For this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, we hear this as Jesus is making another profound statement. Far more. Who is he saying this to? A Roman governor who is no mere man in that world. He's just barely a step down from being a senator or a consul. He's a very important individual. And Jesus tells him that I have the truth. I am the truth. I was born for this purpose. Now that perplexed Pilate, because here is Jesus in chains in front of Pilate, And he's at Pilate's mercy in Pilate's mind. Pilate is told, yeah, you're right. I'm a king. My kingdom's not of this world, but yes, I'm a king. And for this purpose, what purpose? Me standing right here. I have come into this world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate uttered these amazing words. What is truth? These are the words of a very cynical man. You need to remember another thing about the Greco-Roman world. They were really into philosophers. And every philosopher claimed to have truth. Religious leaders claimed to have religion. But here comes Jesus, who is a rabbi to Pilate, a religious leader to Pilate, and he claims to have truth. What is truth? Here's another one. Somebody claiming to have truth. Everybody has truth around here. What do I do with it? Oh, yeah. What is truth? It really is a record in your Bible of a cynical man making a very cynical statement. What is truth? I want you guys to please forgive me for repeating myself, but as Paul said over in Philippians, it's good for me to repeat myself over and over and over and over and over and over again. I paraphrase. Okay, but you get the idea. Our world hasn't changed much since the beginning. People live their lives by what they think is right. We all live our lives according to what we believe is true. But if we really think about that, we're honest with ourselves, we live our lives by what we think is true about who? Ourselves. And we are told, and our children are being taught, not only in schools, but by Hollywood and all kinds of other means, that your truth is your truth. Be true to yourself in the truth that you believe and that you adhere to. Sounds good. It's a lie. Because it can't be sustained. What is the one thing about truth? Let's get philosophical here. Don't turn the volume down, okay? Just put your thinking caps on here. What's the one thing about truth that separates it from every other idea that's ever been formulated in the head of a man? It never changes. Facts can change. Data can change because history changes. Things can be added to. You can learn more. We didn't know about the special theory of relativity until Einstein wrote on a blackboard E equals MC squared. Wow. Suddenly we have more data. Things clarify. That's data. It's facts. Truth doesn't change. So where does that leave the world and every person who claims to hold their own truth? Your truth is your truth. And my truth is my truth. But I can guarantee you they're not the same. And as I grow, and as I live, and as I experience life, my truth changes. And here's the real bad news. You can hold to your truth, like our modern philosophers will say and the ancient philosophers said. Like Hollywood will teach, and like our educational systems will try and drill into our children's heads. Hold to your own truth. The bad news is this. It doesn't matter how well you hold to your own truth. When you die, your truth dies with you. And that means it was never truth in the first place. It was only a whim, a feeling, sentiment, my will, the way I wanted to live, the way I wanted to be, the way I have expectations on life to meet my expectations. Guess what? When you're gone, all of that goes with you. Have a nice day. You see the problem? Now, you've heard me say this before, but if you've never heard me say this before, maybe this is the first time you've heard me bring this up. You may be thinking this is bunk, or you may be thinking, why didn't I ever think of this before? Because we also live in a modern world that doesn't want us to think very deep. And who's behind that? Not the government. The devil. Truth is something that is always beyond me. What do I mean by that? It's not beyond my understanding of it necessarily. But it comes from someplace other than myself. It's something where I can look out and say, that's true. And there are reasons why it would be true. It can be proven true to a certain extent, verified to a certain extent, maybe to a large extent, maybe even perfectly. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says here, as he's speaking to Pilate, I came to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You have the perfect man, God in human flesh, who is the only one who could say that and be truthful about it. It's not Jesus' truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. And he's not a concoction of your or anybody else's imagination. He came. He was, is, and always will be absolute and absolute truth. And he's outside myself. I may change. My life may change. The world may change. Ideas may change around me. He never changes. Which is why I find it astonishing that theologians and modern-day philosophers would even look at Jesus and the Bible and say, all of that needs to change to fit our modern thinking. Then throw it in the garbage and burn it. Because all you're doing is relegating it to your own puny imagination. I don't say this to you, I say it to those philosophers and those people who are saying this nonsense. Because all that people are saying is we will not, as we will read later when we get further on, as the people standing there in front of Pilate accusing Jesus said, we will not have this man rule over us. So who's going to rule us? We have no king but Caesar, they said. They lied. Their king was their own desires and their own passions. Caesar was an excuse to get Jesus on the cross. We all have our own way of wanting to do life. But Jesus stands outside of all of those ways. Outside of all our desires. He stands above and outside all of our philosophies. He stands apart, above, and towering over anything in our lives that I could say is true for me. Because He is the truth. He is separate from my truth. And when I die, my truth dies with me. He lives forever and He's the truth. Who should we seek for truth? Jesus. It makes all the sense in the universe. Modern trends today say there is no such thing as absolute truth. And if you hold to it, you're arrogant, you're evil, you're bad. We all suffer from it from some extent to some extent or another. Talking with Mark this morning. He's getting slammed with it at work because of the giant corporation that he works for that says you cannot believe in an absolute truth. The answer is, why not? Because it offends me. Too bad. Will it put Jesus on the cross? Well, I don't want that. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Guess what? You're following him. That doesn't sound too pleasant. No, it doesn't. But it's right. because it comes from a truth that I didn't make up, a truth that is eternal, a truth that is beyond me, and I will follow him. Jesus, speaking to Pilate, made Pilate an offer. Pilate, what is the truth? Pilate asks. In a sense, Jesus said the truth is standing right in front of you, Pilate. I came here for this purpose. For this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is truth? Pilate said. Jesus Christ is King. That's the truth. He said so. His kingdom is not of this world. I have news for you. It won't always be that way. Someday it will be of this world. He is coming back. He is King, and that is the truth. And Pilate, and Caesar, and the Sanhedrin, and anyone that might reject him or try and relegate him to myth or the garbage heap, will someday learn differently. That's not a threat, that's an inevitability. Spurgeon, yeah, I haven't quoted him in a while. It's due time, isn't it? Said this. He said, there are many who say, Christ is my King, who know not what they say, for they do not obey him. We Americans are very self-willed people, aren't we? Rugged individualism. Why we like John Wayne. Or if you're younger, Indiana Jones. Okay, whatever. But the fact is that Jesus was never elected. He's a king. And something that we Americans cannot relate to are kings. Because we, the people of the United States of America, in order to form a more perfect union and so forth and so on. You know the preamble. We the people rule. But in a kingdom, only the king does. And he gives the orders. And the subjects, yes, subjects, obey him. If he is your king, we do what he says. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. I am the King of the Jews. I am the King. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 9. When he said this, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called not tyrant, not dictator, even though he is a dictator. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The increase of his government, his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice. No question. Righteousness, always good work, never a bad. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here is the truth. Here is the King, not just the King of the Jews, but the one who will rule and reign for all eternity, one who is greater than the greatest emperor who ever lived, being called King of Kings. That's known as a high king in these people's mentality. There were kings all over the place, but there was one, sounds almost Tolkienish, but there was one king to rule them all. And that was the high king. And that's why Jesus is King of Kings. He's high king of heaven, as the old song goes. And he's standing before a Roman governor. Poor, puny governor. Well, as we'll get to next week, Jesus ends up on trial on that Bema platform that I told you about that was over in this area here, on the other side of that wall, by the way. He ends up on the platform on the judgment seat, standing before Pilate. Someday, Jesus will be on the platform. And everybody else will be gathered around, looking up at him, getting ready to hear the judgment that he will disperse. What is truth? It's a bitter, cynical remark. I wonder how judges feel. Judges in courts work off of arguments, not truth. Judge might judge. It's not the truth, I know, but I have to go with who had the best argument. If you know a judge, ask them how they feel. They probably say the same thing. What is truth? I've heard it all. Imagine being in Pilate's position, daily dealings, not only with civil matters, but with the violent accusations of a highly reactionary, agitated Middle Eastern people bringing this troubling man before him. He is the truth. He is the truth. Either that or he's the most successful liar ever to walk this earth. His word is truth. I tell you the truth, he said. Remember, you read the King James Bible. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. I tell you the truth. How many times did he say that in the Bible? Over 120 different times. And it's either true or it's all a lie. And I don't get to pick and choose, and neither do you. We are his people. We are the people of the truth. We've talked about this many times. We are the people of his word. And frankly, folks, I love what the Muslims call us. What? Yes, I do. The Muslims derogatorily call us Christians. The people of the book. May it be more so and ever increasing every day, because thy word is truth. I'm going to read you one quote and I'm done. Spurgeon. I like this one. It's a little long. Watch it. Listen. This is the last of it. Get your ears on. Spurgeon here is quoting in an old sermon of his, he's quoting from this verse. For this purpose I was born, and for this cause I came in the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, unquote. Which is another way of saying that I might be a king. This is his ultimatum. Christ is a teacher, that he may be a king. Christ is an exemplar, that he may be a king. Christ is a savior, that he may be a king. This is the great end and object that he has in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming, that he may set up a kingdom among the sons of men to the glory of God. Oh, that this great object of his mission may be furthered in our time and consummated speedily in the long promised age of gold. The Master tells us that the main force and power of His kingdom lies in the truth. He came to be a king, but where is His scepter? The truth. Where is His sword? It comes out of His mouth. He bears witness to the truth. Where are His soldiers? They are men and women of truth. Jesus Christ leads an army of whom He says, "And you are My witnesses." His kingdom consists in witnessing to the truth. And who are they that become His subjects? Those who are of the truth. Men and women who, hearing the truth, know its joyful sound and accept it and feel its power. I am so glad that cynical old pagan lost Pilate asked that question, "What is truth?" He's standing right in front of us. And with that truth, it can never go away, decay, despair, and will be true for all eternity. Walk in His truth. Thank you, Lord. O Father, whatever You have put in here for us, by Your Holy Spirit, bring it home in our hearts. If we have succumbed or been bullied and pushed around by the lies of the world, telling us to seek our own truth, or even the lies of people, some who even claim to be godly, telling us to blend our truth with Yours. Lord, burn those things from our minds and our hearts. Let them blow away like ashes. That we might cling to You in an age that rejects truth. In an age that believes in the myth of personal truth. And may we constantly remember that You are the soon and coming King. And that even today, as citizens of this good United States, we are more permanently and everlastingly citizens of a kingdom that will never perish. And that will shine for all eternity, ruled by a king and a judge who never makes mistakes. And who is perfectly good all the time. Thank You, Lord. Enlighten us to You through Your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. Let's